Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may consult the mind of Christ this morning at James 3:4. The New American Standard Version reads this way. Look at the ships also, though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder, whatever the inclination the pilot desires. That's as the place where we resume our study this morning. In order to prepare for the study, we need to pause for a few moments of silent prayer. And you may use that time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to You for yet another opportunity to gather here and to study Your Word. It is our prayer that as we provide the concentration and the positive volition, the Holy Spirit will instruct us regarding these things. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. James 3:4 begins with the imperative mood number 23 in the book of James, the aorist middle imperative of horao, which captures our attention. Look at the ships is the command here. The command for the readers consider the example of looking at ships. The word for ship is the noun ploion, a rather large seafaring ship. So this is not a motorboat. This is a pretty large-sized ship. And the New Testament contains several references to boats and ships, the former on lakes, the latter on seas, especially later on, which Paul sailed in Acts 27 and 28. We studied that voyage in a great bit of detail here, whenever we engaged it. I can't remember if it's chapter 1 or chapter 2, but we paid a lot of attention to it. Paul was... by the way, in the custody of Judas, this is his mission, is to go from Israel, the Levant, and travel in the Mediterranean and then ultimately up to Rome, where he is going to try and get some relief from Nero. Paul was being mistreated in a number of ways, but Nero was not of sound mind, as you know, so it didn't play out well for him, other than the fact he got to go to heaven when he died. Put a picture of this old boy up. I don't know what you think about the hairdo and the beard, but there's Nero. He has a rather extensive name. Some people have like Fred Jones, and Fred can have a middle initial like A, Fred A. Jones. So he's Nero C.C.D. Germanus. And he went by Nero, and I don't blame him. So he was the emperor from 54 to 68, and he was born in 37 in Anzio, and then he died in Rome. Not very pretty death either. So this is the guy that Paul is destined to have a meeting with. And so he goes up to Rome, and there's ultimately that meeting. He was in the custody on this voyage by a centurion named Julius. He was commissioned to bring Paul to Rome for a hearing before Caesar. That would be Nero. And also on board was Luke, who chronicled the mission, and that's noted in Acts 27, verse 1 through chapter 28, verse 16. And so this is interesting that Luke was able to go on this mission and then chronicle the details that emerged along the way. At the city of Myra in Lycia, I think I've got a map for that. And you can see the little yellow country here. They had to stop there to do several things. And then they went down to Crete. This is when a hurricane broke out in the Mediterranean. We'll note that in a few minutes. And they were a little island off the coast of Sicily. Right in here. And then they were able to move up and ultimately to Rome. And so that was quite a voyage. A number of things went on along the way. And you're familiar with that if you recall our study. And so Myra and Lycia, the three men book passage on a corn ship bound for Rome. Well, the size of the vessel is indicated by the fact that there were 276 persons on board. There were also, including the crew and passengers, And that's noted in Acts 27:37. And Luke has made no note of the name of the vessel, so we don't know that. I think it's interesting to note the type of ship that he was on. And I went online and found out some of the details. This shows a pretty good concept here. Note this thing here. I'm not a seagoing guy. The most water I've ever had immersed in is a bathtub. And I want to see how you see this here. This is typical of the ships of that day. See right here? And he's on this boat, and it's large enough to hold around 300 people, plus cargo and so on. And so the ship to which James refers was among those common in the Greco-Roman world. The ships of the first century had a high bow and came down into the deck and had a number of masts, including the main mast. And so I know nothing of ships. Gary, I have to consult on that being a main mast. If the tallest stick has to be the main mast. So you go back up here, there it is again. And you see on these boats here, ship I guess is the right word, you have quite a number of things going on. And you have to have a pilot. And the pilot has to know how to manage all of these sails. And if you go to point A to point B, then that means we go back to the thing. They came over here from the environs of the Levant and over to Lycia, and then on and on they went. We're going to run into a hurricane right along in here. They are, we not. And so the rudders were quite small by comparison to the size of the ship. And so there has to be a pilot for this ship here. It's described in the verse as so great, an adjective, which is telekutus, so vast, so mighty, and so large. So we have a ship that's quite large, and then we have rudders that are extremely small. The ship was driven by strong winds, it says, caught by its several sails. And then we have the word strong there. And the adjective is scalaris, and it means fierce or violent. And so I had to do some work on that word to find out exactly what fierce and violent meant. And I came to the conclusion that it was what we would call a hurricane. Now, I did study on hurricanes, and you know all about those. They hit the mainland of the United States on occasion, tear up islands in the Caribbean and in the Gulf of Mexico. But this particular incident got up to class one or two, and what I've been able to determine from that is that the latitudes, the equator north and south, there are certain latitudes that are common for hurricanes, and they are called hurricanes what we call the Atlantic Ocean, let's say, and they're cyclones in the Pacific, but they're all the same thing. They just have different names. And so the question arose with me after I'd done this study. I wonder if I'm correct in saying that there was a hurricane in the Mediterranean. And so I did the research on that. And there are the Sirocco winds in the eastern side of the Mediterranean that come out of northern Africa and create quite a problem. But there are hurricanes in the Mediterranean, and they're called medicanes is the official term for that. And so if you have a medicane break out in the Med, then it can get up to a Category 1 or Category 2. A Category 2 goes up to 110 miles an hour. And so when we did the study on this particular passage, I identified the strong winds as a hurricane. And as I was drawing from that information for this study, I got to wondering, was I correct in saying that there are hurricanes in the Mediterranean? So I went and did research on that and found out that, yes, they are. They're not as powerful, quite obviously, as they are in the larger oceans, such as the Pacific and the Atlantic, but they do occur. And obviously one did occur on this voyage that Paul is on in Acts chapter 27 and 28. But it knocked them around quite nicely from stem to stern. And because of that, they were in danger. They had to unload all of their cargo into the Med in order to maintain some stability on the ship. and they got everything pretty much squared away and made it over to one of those islands. So the power of the hurricane they endured was either Category 1 or a Category 2. So even if it was a Category 2, that would not be faster or more powerful than a 110-mile-per-hour wind. But nevertheless, I wanted to clear that up since we had done that study here a few months ago. So it's described here, the winds are described as vast, mighty, and large. Now the ship was driven, therefore, by strong winds, caught by its several sails. And we have the word strong, that's the adjective of, it's scleros, which is fierce and violent. So that would be a hurricane. In our study of the passage referenced in Acts above, we were able to identify this incident as a Mediterranean hurricane. And again, the highest velocity that they have been able to chronicle in the Med is a Category 2, and that would be as high as 110 miles per hour. And when it does occur in the Mediterranean, it's called a Medicane, not a hurricane. So there are not much sails and rudders can do in managing the wave and wind action of a hurricane, but together they cooperate to propel the ship forward. So absent these impediments, the rudder's task was to direct the ship along a course to Rome. That's the objective. And so like the horse, the ship is a very large seagoing vessel, but it is incapable of maintaining an assigned course without a rudder. So here's an example of what happens when a ship loses one of its screws. These are the propellers of the ship. Gary, this term screws, that's the propeller. Okay, that's what they call them on a boat. Okay, so if you don't know what a screw is, there are two of these on this particular ship we're going to note, and one of the propellers goes down on the captain. So here's the excerpt here. A thing need not be physically large in order to be important. The degree of control which the rudder exerts upon the course of a great ship is disproportionate to its size. The ship goes in the direction dictated by the impulse of the man at the helm. The starboard screw on a 19,000-ton ocean liner broke off in the mid-Atlantic. The captain, en route to Europe, immediately ordered that the speed be reduced to 8 knots, even though it meant that the ship would be a week late to Southampton. He explained that the loss of the starboard screw resulted in a torque effect which would drive the ship in a circle to the right. The rudder would be used to hold against the force of the torsion and thus keep the ship on course, but only at a reduced speed. Otherwise, the strain on the rudder would snap it, in which case the ship would be helpless and could only wait for a rescue tug to come out of England and tow it to port. We limped in to Amsterdam with the loss of a week from a summer study tour. Later that summer, we saw the ship in dry dock in Amsterdam, and were able to appreciate how small the rudder was in comparison to the ship. Now, in that example, because of the loss of the starboard screw, as it was defined here, if something wasn't done to adjust for that, they would have gone around in circles. And that, of course, would have accomplished nothing, and somehow they would have had to have gotten word to England to send out some rescue vessel. But the pilot knew that the rudder could hold if the speed of the ship was reduced to 8 knots. And so he did that. It took about a week for them to get from when the problem occurred into dock in Amsterdam, apparently. And that took about 7 days to make the trek. So the illustration coming from this excerpt here is this, is that you have a large vessel, 19-ton ocean liner, it's described, and it is being held on an accurate course by a rudder that is extremely small by comparison to the ship that's being piloted across the ocean. And so another illustration of how something extremely small can control something that is extremely large. So James's illustrations of the bit, that's in verse 3, we've studied that, the rudder in verse 4, where we are, and the flame, which comes up in verse 5, they stress what appears to be a small and insignificant force, but the absence of the first two results in the cause of great disorder, while the presence of the third has the same result. So it's easy for us to understand about the bit. We've spent a lot of time examining horses and how they behave, how they can be trained, and how you can utilize them if you learn their language. And then, of course, we are moving now into the rudder. The rudder is a very small object by comparison to the size of the vessel that it's going to guide and keep on course. And so these two things are very important. And then the flame emerges down in verse 5. And I don't know if you've ever been camping. I did that once and then swore off. But you can go camping. You have to light fires. It turned out that when I went camping, it was in November and was extremely cold, and I do not like to be cold. And so there was this fire that was built, but it was not of much help. And so as soon as that experience was over, I swore off camping. But nevertheless, you make adjustments along the way. And so the thing here about the fire is that you have to make some preparation if you're out in the woods to build a fire. You need to do several things. I have no idea what they were, but somebody had gone ahead of us and built a place where you could put logs and sticks and so on and set it aflame. But they had cleared the area of anything that could let the fire get into the forest and burn the whole county down. That is what the example is here. You can have a little flame that ignites a small number of sticks or brush or whatever, and then it'll consume an entire forest. And that is what happens probably every month or two out in California. They have decided that brush is good, that you ought to just leave it like it is because they don't think God put it there, but the trees put it there, and the trees put the brush on the ground, and it should stay there. And therefore, it's kindling, as we used to say in the day. It becomes kindling to start huge forest fires, and everybody gets upset because it adds to global warming. So there's all these problems that emerge out of California, and nobody seems to know what to do with these people. And so they are deciding, though, on the other hand, to run the entire country. So as is noted above, ships are driven by strong winds which fill the sails, but the ship goes in whatever direction the wind blows unless it is directed by a very strong rudder. The power possessed by a believer is potentially kinetic, but the failure to grow spiritually causes the content of his stream of consciousness to remain inactive with regard to a biblical inventory of ideas. Let me tell you what your rudder is. The rudder on decision-making is the Word of God. It is the thing that keeps you on course, and it becomes the resource that we call working objects. There are many working objects, and imperative moods draw attention to these in text. But the working object has to be the truth that is found in the Word of God. And that truth can be utilized by your free will to make good decisions from a position of divine thought. And when you do that, God honors His truth wherever it is found, including your soul. So as we look at these examples, the rudder is going to keep that 1,000-ton vessel on course. The rudder is strong based on its size. The 19-ton vessel is huge because of its size, but a rudder keeps it on course. What's your rudder? Your rudder has to be the Word of God, and that keeps you on course. And if you do not have the guidance from the Word of God in your soul, you will drift off course. And in some cases, as the illustration showed us a moment ago, you go around in circles. So what is the answer? What is going on in Client Nation America that we have a downtrend in the ability to make good decisions from a position of strength? We're making decisions from a position of cosmic weakness. And the cosmic system has its own power, but its power is concentrated on the lie. And if you can't distinguish between the truth and the lie, then you're going to be conquered eventually by the lie because you have no working objects to combat against it. So here we find ourselves in James, and we find small things that have the power over large things. You have an apparatus within you that has the power to have either positive or negative impact regarding what you say to other people, and that would be the tongue. But the tongue is only going to say what it's instructed to say, and what it is instructed to say comes out of the soul. And the soul has an inventory of cosmic ideas and an inventory of divine ideas. And the power of volition to make good choices from the position of strength becomes your rudder. It becomes your bit. Hopefully not the flame. And that's where we are in our study. A believer without doctrine has no biblical problem-solving devices and therefore at the mercy of the cosmic residents of the devil's world. A lot of propaganda is being spewed today, generally speaking. And that propaganda is from the dark side. And it's being promoted as the truth. And those who call themselves believers, they cannot distinguish between the truth and the lie, means that they do not have a functional inventory by which to make good decisions from a position of biblical power. Therefore, they're useless in the angelic conflict. Now, the word driven is the present passive participle of elauno, to be propelled, to advance, to make progress. It is in the passive voice and is best translated and are propelled. There are a number of things going on simultaneously here. First of all, you have a ship. That's a ploion is the word for ship. It's quite large. Telekutus. It is propelled, elauno, by fierce scleros winds. But nevertheless, these things are directed, and that's the present passive indicative of the verb metago, to direct, steer, or guide by, quote, a very small rudder. The rudder here is paedalion. Now, the huge ship is being propelled, therefore, by fierce winds. Fierce winds, but it's being directed, steered, and guided by a very small rudder. Now, there are winds in the spiritual realm. There are winds that blow that need to be evaluated. And the human soul is capable of evaluating incoming information. Anyone can do this if they're so motivated. So just running a regular life means that when you get up out of bed every day, you're going to take in information. And that information goes into your soul for evaluation. And we're just speaking about regular run-of-the-mill data that comes up on a daily basis. And you have to deal with that on the job that you have, on whatever you do to function during the day. You make decisions based on incoming information. What do I do with this? What do I do with that? But when it comes to the invisible war, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you need to be busying yourself to get in serious Bible studies and cultivate within your soul all kinds of divine concepts and ideas and doctrines. You can reference these in order to make good decisions from that position of absolute truth. And without that knowledge, you're left to your own devices, and your own devices have to do with human viewpoint. And getting Christians back into serious Bible study apparently is pretty tough to do. In fact, the happy clappy crowd is losing attendees. Barna Group is pointing out that church attendance has gone down over the past 6-8 years. And all the churches, and distinguish which ones. But attendance is going down. For whatever the reason, they're bored with maybe the music's not as good as it used to be. I don't know. Maybe like the guy down in Alabama that decided he was going to teach a Bible study from the book of John. And he was going to go 20 minutes as normal. Oh, no. He decided to go 40 minutes. And that really, people are not happy with this at all. 40 minutes. We do not need this. This is unacceptable. So this guy's going to be on the road before long. And they get back to 22. And the thing, what is missing in that extra 20 minutes? They had to cut out some music. You can sing yourself right into the cosmic system. We've got this huge ship. We're not for the rudder. Those people in that the boat we just noticed will be going around in circles. So believers are going around in circles today. The rudder is a piece of machinery, so even its functions and is dependent upon the desires of the pilot. So let's take a look at the last phrase of verse 4, whithersoever the governor listeth. That was the King James. Whithersoever is changed by the New American Standard to wherever. And the governor is orme, and that's the pilot of the ship. He determines the direction the rudder is set to advance toward the destination. So you have to have a pilot. So the pilot here becomes the volition of the ship. The pilot is the volition. And then what does it do? It instructs how to set the rudder. Your volition determines how to set the tongue. The tongue is going to follow what the volition dictates. And if you tell the tongue, I want to talk about this and its cosmic concepts, the tongue will say it, even though you're a believer, even though you go to church on Sunday, even though you read your Bible, even though blah, blah. The volition tells the tongue what to say, and then you do it. What is the restraint for this? Well, first of all, the royal law. The law of freedom. You're free to say whatever you want to say, and people are doing that today. And the law of freedom tells us what? You're a free agent. See, this is the angelic conflict in a nutshell. We are at war with the dark side. And in the invisible war in which we are enmeshed, there is the battle that goes on regarding thought. And if the cosmic system can interpret into the souls of so many and an increasing number over a period of time, then the dark side is dictating the conversation. And those who are taking in the Word of God, that inventory is dictating what they have to say, the believers in the advance. But their numbers are diminishing. And that is the, what shall we say, the south end of a client nation. So that's where we are. And we here are indulging in the inculcation of biblical truth as revealed by James. And he is very upset in chapter 3 about the fires that are being started by people in his congregation and elsewhere. And how do these fires start? Either the absence of thought, the loss of thought, or ignoring thought, the thought being the Word of God. And if you want to play in this game, you've got to get your mind around the fact that you have to enmesh yourself in the study of the Word, retain it and apply it, and God will honor that. If you do not believe this, then you join in to the millions of people in this country who have decided that Bible study is not an important thing. And for them it is not. But I can tell you this, the angelic conflict continues on apace. And you can be called out by it, or you can join in the contest. The rudder is a piece of machinery, so even its function is dependent upon the desires of the pilot. And what's your pilot? That's the volition. So let's take a look at the last phrase of verse 4, whithersoever the governor listeth. Whithersoever is changed by the NASB to wherever, and the governor is the pilot, and he determines the direction the rudder is set to advance toward the destination. So this is your volition guiding the show. Now, the word that indicates the pilot's directives is the compound of two words. Then we have bulamai, that's predisposition, and ethnuo, yethuno, to steer a ship. So you have a predisposition and to steer a ship. And together these two words refer to the pilot's predisposition about the course he wishes for the ship to travel, and therefore positioning the rudder to accomplish that objective. So here is the expanded translation of verse 4. And I even might do a little work on this before we're done. Here's verse 4. Consider the example of ships which are quite large and are propelled under the influence of fierce winds upon its sails, yet it is guided by the positioning of a very small rudder toward whatever direction the volition of the ship's pilot determines. Now some principles on verse 4. The ship is the second example that James uses to address the power of the tongue, illustrated in verse 3, and the bit in a horse's mouth, and in verse 4, by the rudder of a ship. Now, the horse is a large, strong, and trainable animal. We've done all the research we need to do on the horses. I hope that you have understood clearly how the horse functions in this example. The horse can be trained. But you can, if you learn the horse's language, then a word needs not be said between you and the animal. You can communicate with the body language, how you stand, how you hold your hands, and that kind of thing. And you can ride that horse, and you can have that horse go in the direction you want it to go simply by body movements. In the beginning, you use the bit in training, but ultimately it's not necessary because you have communicated with the horse, and he is able to read your body language. Now, that gets around to taking in doctrine. See, you and the horse are not compatible at the very beginning. So the horse is going to have to be trained with a bit in order to get him to come around to your way of thinking. And ultimately, you're going to communicate with this secret, visible body language. Some of it is visual. Some of it is movement in a saddle. And ultimately, you and the horse get along just fine. And it is because there is a camaraderie between the volitions of the horse and the rider and the ultimate behavior you want to get out of that animal. So it's a large animal, and the bit starts the process. But ultimately, the bit is left behind and is transferred to the communication that the rider has with the horse through body language. I've done all the research, and so here's what we come up with. What is the horse doing? The horse is growing in grace, okay? So is the rider. The rider is learning how to manage the horse through body language and ultimately, on occasion, through what he sees, how you stand, how you position yourself in front of him. And ultimately, there's a camaraderie that emerges between the rider and the horse. Now, the camaraderie is illustrating a concept. It's illustrating this, that there is a way for you to manage incoming data from the devil's world and do so in a professional way that aggrandizes the plan of God. And so you have to be trained. And the power of the Word of God is the training mechanism. Your volition, therefore, has to respond to what you've learned and pull the volitional trigger to do something or not do something. And what James is trying to shut down is using the tongue to start fires. And he's not at all pleased with what's going on in the church at Jerusalem or in the outlying areas of the diaspora. The ship is the second example that James uses to address the power of the tongue, illustrated in verse 3 by the bit, and in the horse's mouth in verse 4 by the rudder. Now the horse is large, strong, and yet trainable, and you're trainable too. We have noted quite a number of principles associated with the flexibility horses have in the learning process. You are flexible too. If you are open and positive and you've confessed your sins, you can be very relaxed in the Bible's power being communicated to you. And you've got to be flexible enough to say, that is not the way I understood things to be. And that's normal. You were an unbeliever at one point. Then you got saved, and then you started trying to grow in grace. Yet, the behavior patterns of the cosmic system, the old sin nature, the agent provocateur, all of these things are constantly at war and trying to bring you around to one concept of thinking and deciding. And that is the dark side or the truth. And we have so many people today that make things up on the fly. The horse is easily controlled by the bit and bridle. The second illustration is the ship whose rudder is small, especially by comparison to the boat, and it is tasked to guide. So James's major points in his illustration is that the tongue is small compared to the size of the human body, just as the rudder is small compared to the size of the ship. We just saw a rudder guide a 16,000-ton vessel halfway across the Atlantic Ocean at 8 knots per hour. But it got it there. What would have happened had the rudder... What if the pilot had said, full steam ahead, and you boys hold tight to that rudder? And I don't know how fast a boat can go, but 8 kilometers per hour seems to have been what that pilot saw as enabling that rudder to hold a steady course. What if he decided to go, say, 50 knots? I don't know how far the rudder could have held up, but it would have broken at some point and they would be stranded. So what's your rudder? If your rudder is not the Word of God, you're going to be stranded. And you wonder, why did this happen to me? When you had all the time in the world to sit down, shut up, and fake it till you make it. So here we are. The bit in the horse's mouth is behind its tongue. The rudder of the ship is paltry by comparison to the ship it guides. When two people engage in disagreements, the result can often lead to the use of fisticuffs, arms, elbows, legs, knees, feet, and body slams. People go out back and have it out. Well, teenagers do that. They just have it out. Happens on ball fields. Something doesn't go right, then you have it out. And so everybody just stands back and waits till it's over. Then you regroup and start again. But it wasn't resolved. That is a way to resolve an issue, that's true. But the resolution that the Bible presents is different from that. And especially when it comes to the use of the tongue. Those tactics are usually employed one-on-one. Eventually the fight is over. One makes his point while the other nurses his wounds. There is yet another part of the human body that can do far worse damage and include an entire group of people. Lasting damage to a congregation can rip apart its membership when one person uses his tongue to gossip, malign, judge, criticize, insult, or demean a fellow believer. And your response to that might be, he richly deserved it. And you're probably right. But what does the royal law say? I'm trying to get this across to you. You're saying, you're going to let him get away scot-free with this? No, you just don't have the power to fix it. That's all. Go next door. Go across the Great Gulf fixed. Walk into that congregation over there and say, excuse me, sir. I'd like to straighten you people out. Here's what I've learned about what you're teaching over here. And that is really ridiculous. Let me tell you why. And before you know, what were the terms here? Fisticuffs, arms, elbows, knees, body. In the center aisle. Why would that occur? Because you don't have any authority over those people. And they have First Amendment rights to free exercise. So do you. So how is it you fix a problem that's not yours to fix? Come on now. What do you do? Nothing. You do nothing. You say, well, he can't get away with this. Well, he bloody well may. But we know from Scripture that God doesn't honor the lie. And if you'll stay out of the way, then God will fix this. because he has authority over the whole crowd. So he'll fix it. The problem with him fixing it is that you don't know when he will do that. And you want to see him bleed today. And that's mental attitude sins in itself. So how do you fix these things? Well, the royal law says, what does it say? It says you are to love your neighbor as yourself. Okay? And you say to yourself, not in your lifetime. But what does the Bible say? What does it mean, love your neighbor as yourself? First of all, the operative word there is love. And what does that mean? Well, love in the context is saying to you, you need to acquire within your decision-making power the concepts and ideas related to righteousness and justice. That's what true love is. So what's righteousness for you? Well, it's the Word of God in your soul. That's all you got. Now, many people say, well, I've studied the Bible. And that's true. What portion of it do you know? So whatever you know from Scripture, that's your inventory. That's the place that you can go. And that's all you got. What about justice? Justice is the police department of keeping righteousness on track, as far as you're concerned. So you have to consult your conscience, and conscience will be your guide based on the inventory of ideas you have. And that it varies with every person in this room right now. Some of you have been this a long time. Some of you have not. Some are in the middle. And we just keep plugging away. And because everybody stays quiet, I know what you're thinking. Some of you are thinking, will you please get off of this? I'm not getting off of it. So we'll have about 5 minutes. You can hit the front door. There are 8 exits in here. And you can hit the road jack. And that's fine. That's free will. But what am I trying to get across to you? The love concept has to do with personal integrity on your part. You are to love your neighbor as yourself. How do you do that? You have to have righteous standards to consult, and you have to have justice to keep you on the straight and narrow in your decision-making process. And your conscience is your guide. So, when things occur and you have no authority to resolve it, you keep your mouth shut, including your facial expressions. Unless you're a parent. I remember my mother and my grandmother had a facial expression that were volumes of information, and they never said a word, just looked at me in that way. It was unnerving. They looked at me. Like you embarrassed, it besmirched the family escutcheon. You have embarrassed this family tree. You, of all the people that have come through this whole deal called the United States of America going back to 1675, and you're the one that arrives on the scene. Ha, they would say. Lasting damage to a congregation can rip apart its membership when one person uses his tongue to gossip, malign, judge, criticize, insult, or demean a fellow believer. Sides are taken. Some leave the church, others separate but continue to attend. Some agree with the accusations while others do not. Regardless of the responses, pro and con, the congregation suffers divisions that without the application of the royal law, the body remains fractured by the use of an easily enunciated criticism of a fellow believer. Therefore, the body of Christ, which makes up a congregation, is damaged by the verbal assault of one person. Sides are taken. Lines are drawn. And doctrine takes a holiday, if not a sabbatical. The chaos caused is done by a simple but tremendously devastating remark, one that James critiques in James 1, verses 1 through 25, which we have studied. Here's how it reads in the expanded translation. Therefore, put away from yourself mental attitude sins. Mental attitude sins that pollute the soul and all the excesses of an evil habit of mind. you must receive with humility the implanted word. See, that's Bible doctrine, implanted, long-term memory, facilitated, which is empowered to deliver your souls from danger. But keep on becoming doers of the implanted word that's facilitated, and not only hearers who deceive themselves due to self-induced stupidity. And the word stupidity, I got that out of the lexicons. I didn't just make that up. No, that is the better translation, stupid. Why? Self-inflicted. A person who has the opportunity to know the truth but rejects it is stupid, because they've had the information and said, no, I don't believe that, and render themselves stupid. For if, and it is true, anyone is a hearer of the word in the nous and not a doer from the cardia, such a person is like a nobleman who looks contemplatively at his facial features in a mirror. So that's the example that James is using. You look at yourself in the mirror. You remember what the mirror is. The mirror is the word of God. You see yourself in that. And you're in Bible class and you see yourself in the mirror. For once he had continued to contemplate himself intently in the mirror, recognizing himself for who he is, and departed, got up and walked out the front door, he has the existing result of immediately disregarding what kind of a man he habitually and regularly was. Blew it off once he cleared the parking lot. What got in his mind? I don't know. We finally got five lanes out yonder on the highway, including a bike route. So there's plenty of room out there to drive off, and then there's somebody out there. And then it's all down. You tank out right at that point and right back where you were. But the one who looks with an earnest desire to absorb in detail the perfect law of freedom. The law of freedom is your free will, and you may use it any way you wish. And God says you have free will, and you can learn to make decisions based on an inventory from the dark side or an inventory accumulated incrementally over time from the Word of God. But you're free to go either way. But the one who looks with an earnest desire to absorb in detail the perfect law of freedom and continues to live in close proximity to it, that's Bible study, not having become a forgetful hearer only, but a doer, this man shall acquire unalloyed happiness by the production of divine good. And so the most devastating thing a believer can do is to verbally gossip, criticize, or denigrate another believer. The royal law does not permit this, which our study of the edification complex of the soul clearly taught. Well, now that you've been harassed for 45 minutes, it's 10:30. So what we want to do is to dismiss and go and have our lunch through the sliding doors over here. And when we come back, one of our missionaries, and you can open up your bulletin and you look on the missionary list, at Missionaries and Ministries. So we've had this for a long time. There's an operation called Operation Grace World Missions back in circa 1975, 76-ish, 77, somewhere in there. This organization was developed under the encouragement of R.B. Thiem Jr. And you'll see that the asterisk by names indicates those on the list that are in Operation Grace. And one of those men is Max Klein. And it says Thailand here, but he says that he's been in many other places, and Thailand's not one of them. He's visited Thailand, but he hasn't had a ministry there. But he has had a ministry in many foreign places in the Far East. And guess what? Max is here today. And he is going to tell stories about all that he's done on the mission field. And he's sitting right here. He's looking really nice. He's got a tie and everything. And you also want to note his beautiful wife, Eileen. And so Max and Eileen, say hey to them at halftime. When we reassemble at the second session, Max will give his missionary report. So let's dismiss. We'll be back at about 10 till the hour.